I'm really kind of excited about studying 1 Peter, first and foremost, because as you see, the very first line is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When you take a look at some of... reading this book is a treat because of what we know about Peter. As we talked about last week, if you weren't here last week, that's okay. When you think of Peter, you think of one of the most bumbling idiots around. And he, as I said before, if you want to do a word association, find out what event comes to mind when you think of Peter, the biggest event that everyone thinks about with Peter is the denial. I mean, the dude did tons of other things. He walked on water. He healed people. His mother-in-law was even healed. He preached a sermon. 3,000 people came to faith at one time. Just an incredible thing. He later on then wrote this letter, and it's called a circular letter. And he's writing this to try and provide encouragement to the people around him. To give some background information on 1 Peter itself, it is one of the few books, some of the Pauline epistles fall into the same category, of stuff that has never been questioned. So of all of the New Testament stuff, 1 Peter is one of those rock-solid books. People lately have tried to attack it to see if it's genuine, but they just don't have a leg to stand on. And I'll get into it a little bit. I'm not going to go fully way deep into it like a lot of other people might do. Some people say that Peter could not have written 1 and 2 Peter. Their biggest objection is that in one of the Gospels, it talks about how the Pharisees and the rabbis and the teachers of the law were amazed at the way Peter and some of the other disciples spoke. Because the text says that they spoke like untrained, unscholarly people. And when people hear that, they think, oh, well, were they illiterate? Were they just really stupid? What does it actually mean? The word there means that they just simply did not go to rabbi school. Remember how that's how the early church, if you were the brightest of the brightest of the brightest, if you were the smartest kid, you wouldn't be put into gate class. You would be allowed to take rabbi classes. And if you continued to go through those, eventually you would find a rabbi who would take you on as a disciple, and you would learn everything from that rabbi. Peter, and if you don't get that, if early on they're like, you're one of the slower kids, immediately you would just go and hang out with dad and do whatever dad did. That's just how it worked. So the interesting thing is these Pharisees and teachers of the law commented that there was untrained men that were speaking this way. And they say that the language in 1 Peter, the Greek, is very sophisticated Greek. Now, they're right in one aspect, that the Greek is very eloquent. But it is not the most eloquent of all of the New Testament books. There's others that have a much higher degree of eloquence in it. But that's their biggest objection. They say Peter couldn't have written 1 Peter because it was just too good. Well, there's two ways to answer that. One, the objection of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, talking about that they were unskilled people, they were amazed at the power and the depth of their teaching. The very argument that they try to use against it is an argument that's actually for it. That it wasn't Peter's words that were being written. It was God's word being written. As carried along by the Holy Spirit, these people had a power that no one else could figure out. The other thing is, later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about this being given at the hand of his friend, Silvanus. And Silvanus, Silas is who we'd call him today. He traveled around a lot with Paul. And some people believe that Silas was an amanuensis. He was a scribe. He would be someone that, if I'm getting ready to write a book, I would be a ghostwriter. That would be what it is. I might dictate, or someone would write on my behalf all my concepts, put it down in some really eloquent language so that it sounds really cool. That very well could be it. Can I give a side note? I've always wanted to talk about this, but I never get the opportunity because we haven't preached through the book of Mark yet. Mark, we believe, was written by a guy by the name of Mark, who is very educated, very wealthy from some things we know, but we believe it was dictated by Peter. And if you look in the book of Mark at the very end, it says the latest and most reliable manuscripts do not include the last part of the book of Mark. And it's always been interesting because it brings into doubt some very amazing words, because the style of Greek completely and utterly changes. My theory is that Mark was the only author of that part. That what he's doing is, if Lynn was sitting and dictating a thing, I'm sitting there writing this down as fast as I can, but I'm using mainly Lynn's words and concept, maybe clearing it up. You know, as I'm watching the PowerPoint, I'm like, man, the word it's up there on one of them should have had an apostrophe. And then there was a let's up there, and I'm like, man, who typed this? Who's the idiot? Oh, that'd be me. Who didn't put the apostrophe? You would clean it up as you go along. And I believe at the end, Mark actually wrote the final part, because that's how sometimes these scribes would do. They would insert their own material. That's why I think with 1 Peter, that's what's going on here. The date of this writing, we're probably... What do you want to say to that? Yes. Yes, correct.
I write more eloquently. I think my words much more carefully. I write in proper grammar and English and punctuation.
Yeah.
But I do not speak that way.
Right.
Nor do I want to.
No.
And I think of that, and I think of our president.
One of the
things that he is complimented for is he can speak on the most intellectual level, and then he can talk black slang. That's a quality that he has.
Yeah.
So a very similar argument could be used here.
Absolutely, yeah. Peter just out there speaking is just going to go out there and speak. It was Don was the first one that said, what do I dangle? I thought it was something else. I dangle my prepositions. I dangle my prepositions when I speak. So, but when I write, hopefully I clear most of those up and I don't have anything dangling all over the place, because that would be really bad. So yes, the exact same argument could be made. It's one of those arguments that unfortunately no one prior to the late 1900s, when the Jesus Seminar movement came into town, prior to that, there was never any doubt, no one ever questioned Petrine authorship. It was a rock-solid book. It was only at that point that people tried to start throwing doubt into that, which is very unfortunate, I think. So, no question about this. I believe Peter wrote it, and I think it's fantastic, especially reading some of the stuff that he said. Written circa, we believe, around 62 AD. And the reason why we think it's that point is because he doesn't get into a lot of the persecution issues that would come later on. He died, we believe, somewhere around 67 or 68 AD. That was near the end of Nero's reign, and we have extra biblical accounts that talk about how Paul died in Rome, Peter died in Rome at the hands of Nero, and Nero killed him, crucified him, and as John, and we believe he was crucified upside down, but again, it's extra biblical material. We do know this, from biblical material, the end of John 21, Jesus did predict, you will die by crucifixion. So we know that he died by crucifixion. And then some of the early writers wrote that he died upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. So he wanted that as a change. So we believe that this was written 5 years or so earlier, time for it to circulate, and time for 2 Peter to get written. 2 Peter is a follow-up of that letter. Obviously, we'll get to that sooner or later. But that's what's happening here. So let's dive in. Well, no, that's the first part. See, we're doing really good. 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect. Here, you know what? I'm going to read the paragraph because there's so much going on here. I'm sorry that we'll dissect a lot of this, but I think once we dissect it, it makes the paragraph really incredible. So I'll just read it first. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. First off, he uses this phrase, God's elect, and this is, the word is eclectic, which is kind of strange that we use it in a totally different thing. But you might say that God's elect, or we would just simply say chosen ones. That's how it's often translated in other places. Romans 8:33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's the exact same word. So elect, chosen, I think it all works. Same thing, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He uses the exact same word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So when he says that, all of this within the background of the fact that people are struggling in their life in a society that is hostile to God's purpose in life, he wants to make sure that people know that you've been chosen. God is in control. There's nothing has escaped his eye. You're not there by accident. What's happening in your life is stuff that God has ultimate control. It's hard because for us, I think we get a little concerned about that. But for them back then, it would provide great comfort. I kind of make this analogous to the fact that if someone was hurting my kid and I was not there, it would be absolutely terrifying to them. Wouldn't you agree? But if someone was hurting my child, let's say a doctor sticking a needle in them, and I'm there, what does my child do at that point? He's a little bit more calm because, well, not daddy's right here, and I know that daddy would not allow bad stuff to happen to me just for the sake of bad stuff happening, so I must need this in some way. And that's what the author is trying to say, that when you're elect, when you go through bad stuff, and we all do, that God is actually there the whole time. You're chosen. You are elected. God wants you to be a part. Okay, and let's see, when do we get into that part? In a little bit. We'll get to the whole foreknowledge thing in just a moment. They're strangers in the world. Now, the word strangers is the word, literally would be those who walk around. The same concept is used in a little bit later in 1 Peter 2:11. But friends, I urge you as, and there they use the word aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. The idea behind this is that there are times and places when we are not going to be where we want to be. And one of those places is actually right here in this world. If you know me at all, I don't mind vacations. I really do enjoy sometimes getting away from it all. But there is one thing that I hate about vacations. There is no bed in this world that is comfortable enough. There is no place that... We can go to a place, and my parents had bought into it, and we finally did too, in this thing called WorldMark. We can go to these, and it's beautiful. It's this two-bedroom condo-type thing. The kids really love it. It's really comfortable. We get there. It's almost like a home away from home. But I tell you, I can't sleep. I hate it. Went down to New Orleans, National Youth Gathering. Stayed in one of the fanciest hotels. And I hated it, sleeping-wise. Same thing with when Heather was on the board of directors for the California Head Start. They had a conference at the Mission Inn in Riverside. It's a fancy schmancy little joint. Oh, yeah. Oh, and you should have seen the bed. It was huge. And I'm like, a god could sleep on that bed. I mean, it was fantastic. I hate it. And every time, I think my wife's sick of me saying this, every time we get home, the first thing I say is, I love being home. There is this comfortableness that we get around our own home. What God says is that we are strangers and aliens in this world. Which, do you ever get, this happens, do you ever get terrified of what heaven's going to be like? Like, what am I going to do there? Some people are like, I'm going to be playing a harp on a cloud, and like, I'm going to be bored. Yeah. 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 It's God. Oh, you know that. Yeah, that might be how it is. But the interesting thing is God has said that what we do here now, we are not where we're supposed to be in terms of our final destination, our true home. That we are going to get to heaven, and we are all going to go, oh, it's good to be home. It's hard for us to fathom it because we make the as best do as we can here on this earth. But it's going to be the greatest thing going to heaven. I just love that concept because I'm scared where I'm going to sleep in heaven. Is there going to be a bed comfortable enough that, and I don't think it's because my bed is comfortable. I think it's just because I know my bed. You know, I lay down and I'm like, this is my bed. This is, yeah. I don't know. That's, What was that? I know, yeah, I won't even have to sleep. Maybe there'll be no beds at all, and I'll just walk around. But man, can't there be naps in heaven? Because I love naps. I don't know. Stupid things pastors think of. All right. So he's writing this to God's elect, strangers in the world, and you see the word that they're scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia. The word scattered would be the diaspora. It actually, and that's the original Greek, is diaspora. These are the people that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when persecution broke out against the early church, everyone scattered except for the disciples. And so the disciples maintained a base in Jerusalem. That's the reason why when they came together for the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, everyone came to that location. But beyond that, everyone else was scattered about. It was God almost shaking things up, making sure that the gospel spread throughout the land. But you got to imagine, how would you like that? How would you like being one of the people of God and you just, because of persecution, you got to leave? I know we just don't really have that kind of concept here, but other places in the world truly understand this. On one commentary that I was reading, they said that in other parts of the country, 1 Peter is one of the greatest books that is read. You would talk to people from other countries, what's your favorite book of the Bible? They'd say 1 Peter, because they really understand what's going on here with these people that are scattered. We talk about John and with the Gospels or the Psalms, but for people in other countries, 1 Peter is the one that they absolutely love. And it's all in this area. That's why it's a circular letter, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you can map that out. I had to look at it, reading all these people. And this would be the route that they would have to take. Yeah, who really cares? It's just a circular letter. That's the reason why some of these concepts are going to be a little more vague. They're written so that a church would read it, copy down what Peter wrote, and then hand it back to the man, and the UPS driver would then take it to the next spot, and the church there in those places would still retain a copy of the letter. Now, verse 2. See, we've gotten far. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. And this is where a lot of people start getting wiggy-wiggy. Now, we could, if we wanted to, but we're not, get into a whole predestination, free will, election thing. Hopefully you just know that it's not an easy topic. Because there's a couple of choices. Some people on this side, we will call them double predestinationists. Yeah, that's the official term, actually, double predestinationist. They say that God chose you to go to heaven, and God chose you to go to hell. You're bummed. And it's one of those things, if you are a true double predestinationist, there is no need for evangelism. Because, Dave, you're chosen to go to hell. There is nothing that I can do. He's like, really? No, you're not. I'm just as an example. There's people in this world that we would then say, there's nothing I can say to you because God has already chosen you to go to hell. And do you rub a little bit at that? Does that sound? Yeah, we don't like that. God chose you to go to hell. Because that's one kind of extreme. Then you got the other extreme, and these are the true free willers. That's not the official term. Free will people, peeps, who say that it has nothing to do with God and it has everything to do with you and the decisions that you make. True free will people are very good at evangelism because they say your salvation depends entirely upon how you react to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And does that rub anyone the wrong way? Yeah, it rubs me the wrong way because it says that God has chosen us. And when it says that God chooses us, it's not about what we think or believe. It's what God does in our hearts. So somewhere in the middle, and this is truly where I lie, and I think I've even preached on this once or twice, I live right here in the middle, that God chose me to go to heaven so that if I go to heaven, it is all because of God. It's God's choice, God's will, and it's great. And if someone does not get saved, it was their own fault. They chose to reject God and that great offer. And that's, we would be called predestinationists, but that's, you see, there's pitfalls on either side, and it's not neat and clean, don't get me wrong, but that's that idea of election and predestination and free will. Yes, Alex? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. Some people have said it's like grass. You can water the grass. You can have the grass have good things. Can anyone here make grass grow? No, grass grows because of all of the stuff that happens inside. But you can sure kill it if you wanted to. And that's kind of the idea. A true Reformed theologian is a double predestinationist. They're a bunch of lazy theologians. I meet these people. In fact, I know one really well. And he's like, yeah, there's no reason. We don't need to talk about Jesus. We don't need to talk about God at all. We can get together in a group and sing Kumbaya and have a great time and study God's Word. But I'm not going to talk to my neighbor, because if God wants my neighbor in the kingdom of God, then it's about God's election, right? God is going to handle it all. I agree. I think it's a cop-out. It's a way to... Because it's really hard when you start thinking about some of this. And then they get into this... Now, just so you know, the phrase here, that who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, people get really wigged out about foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is different than causation. I talked to one guy, it must have been an hour, and he's like, I can't handle that God causes me to do X, Y, and Z. I'm like, no, God doesn't cause that. He's like, but God already knows. I said, yeah, there's a difference between God knowing what you're going to do and you still, he says, but then I don't have free will. He said, yeah, you do have free will. God just happens to know what's your choice. And we went around, I'm like, free will, it's different. Just because he knows it doesn't mean he forces your hand. That's the reason why we can look at Judas. And we don't let, does anyone here let Judas off the hook? Yet Jesus Christ said, yeah, he's going to betray me. And it would be better if that dude wasn't even born. That's how bad it is. And some people are like, well, that's unfair. That God created Judas and Judas is going to be betraying the Son of Man. Again, did God cause Judas to do what he did? No. He just happened to know beforehand. It's a very subtle thing. It's, I could see a teenage kid getting drunk, getting high, and getting behind the wheel of a car. I have foreknowledge that that child will die. That teenager is going to die. Did I cause it? No. But I can know that. Now again, it's a little bit different because mine is predictive ability. But for God, he truly knows. If God does, that the other thing is some people are like, well, how can God know? That makes him such like this big brother watching over us. And I'm like, if he doesn't know, then how can he be God? He even says that in the Old Testament. He says, I'll prove to you I'm God. I know things before they happen. I mean, wouldn't that be a great way to know if you're dealing with a divine creature? Is that he knows stuff before it happens? That's the whole point. But if you say he doesn't know, then, yeah. Anyway, yes, and we'll try and move off this, because we could spend hours just on this subject. Right? Yeah, I mean, he knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts. That's the whole idea. He's, we would say in theological circles, omniscient. He knows everything before it happens. That's, yeah, and he's outside the boundaries of time. So, yeah, Jim. And then we'll move off this, because... Right. Yeah. Yeah, God's foreknowledge is not to impress himself. And it's not to show off his own capabilities. It's for us. Yeah. That's God's. And just so you know, we didn't even need to get into this discussion, because the phrase that who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the phrase according to the foreknowledge of God is in reference to everything before it, not only to being elect. Okay? So what that means is, when people bring this stuff up, God's foreknowledge is about God's elect scattered throughout the world. That's simply to say, God knows where you're at. He knew that you were going to be there. And hopefully that brings you comfort, especially when you're on the garbage heap of life. And you're like, is God really awake? And the answer is, yeah, and he knows it. And he's still there for you. All right. Now, what's really cool about this is that it's according to the foreknowledge of God. Good. I want to make sure I get my notes here. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So the agent is God's Spirit working in our life. For what purpose? Obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. I'm going to say it till the day I die. One thing that we fail to talk about a lot in churches is obedience. It doesn't happen. We don't like to talk about, we hate the word obey. It's got the negative connotation now. I don't want to obey God. But guess what? You can't get out of it. Here, I picked out some passages. You ready? Oh my gosh. I got too many of them. Here we go. Fast. Romans chapter 1. I picked a lot of these from Romans because Romans is the whole grace-filled, you know, thing. Do you want to know how many times you talk about obedience? Man. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles. For what purpose? To the obedience that comes from faith. You are slaves to who to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So the answer is, you're going to obey something. The question is, what are you obeying? Who are you obeying? Who are you? Everyone has a God. The question is, what God is it? Romans 15. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Even in one of the most grace-filled passages, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, what is the purpose of making disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command? When you come to faith, it's a life of obedience. That's just how it is. I don't care if you don't like it. I didn't write this stuff. This is just what's here. It's about obeying God. Luke chapter 11, straight from the lips of Jesus, he replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And then twice in the book of John 14, verse 15 and 19, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. And a little bit later, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. So it's about obedience. You can't get away with it. You can't get away from it. Except in, what do you mean? Oh, yeah, nowadays in wedding vows. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And again, it's always funny whenever I do premarital counseling, and sometimes I talk about that whole Ephesians 5, and guess what? It's going to show up in 1 Peter. You can flip forward if you want. Where is it? Verse chapter 3. Oh, yeah. It's all there. If we understand what it is, it's not obey. It shouldn't be a bad, it's not a bad obey. But yes, a lot of people nowadays, because in my vows, because I actually have it in my little agenda as I lead people through, I actually have just cut it out because it causes way too many problems. To love, honor, and obey. I'm not going to obey him. He's a punk. Yes. That's why I hear all the time. You submit, respect. Yeah, those are all things to give honor to. Yeah. Yeah. Lynn. Oh, interesting. As long as you both shall love. Yeah, because that's the way to, as long as I love you, because once I stop loving you, I'm out of here. Okay. Really, that should have been flipped. Yeah, because like I've said before, and we'll hit it again. Yeah. Because again, according, and I've said this and I'll say it again when we hit chapter 3, the number one thing that guys desire is respect. The number one thing girls desire is cherishing, love. Right? And you can prove that. I mean, if you're a guy, which sounds worse? I don't love you or I don't respect you. If you tell me you don't respect me, I'm going to have a big problem. Yeah, if you say you don't love me, that hurts too, but you don't respect. But girls be like, no, I don't, if you say I don't love you. So that's what we crave. I mean, God's no dummy. That's how we got to move on because that's good stuff. But also because he talks about this whole concept of the sprinkling of the blood. What does it mean to be sprinkled by the blood? And what in the world is this in reference to? There's a little bit of controversy on exactly what it is. Most commentators lean towards, and this one, there's too many verses I didn't put up on, I don't think I put it up on power. I'm pretty sure I didn't put it up on power. No, I didn't. Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. So, keep your spot here. Exodus 24. Exodus 24, 1 through 8. Yeah. Again, most people go to this one. I think it's a different one. It's my opinion, but I did find one commentator who agreed with me. So I'm feeling pretty good about myself that I'm not totally way out in heresy field. Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come up near. The people may not come up with him. When Moses went up and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early in the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That's what Moses, the word sprinkle that's being used here, only twice is it used in reference to people. Every other time you find the word sprinkled, it's always in reference to after a sacrifice is made, you would sprinkle the altar with the blood, or if you're going to set something aside. Sometimes you do sprinkle oil, and there's a couple times that like the priests and Aaron's kids got sprinkled with oil. First and foremost, the sprinkle is not... Like, I don't like the word sprinkle. I have a different translation, if you don't mind. This is, here we go. Because if I had this water, now, wouldn't it be great if it was blood, right? And I thought, I was like asking Heather, I'm like, how do I do this with blood? She's like, what are you talking about? Like, I need some blood, because I want to try this. I'm like, can I use you, Brandon? Yeah. Because, how would you think is sprinkle? I mean, because when you think of sprinkle, I mean, I think of... Here we go. You ready? I think of sprinkle like, you know, sprinkle, right? That's not what the word actually means. It's not like anointing because anointing is more pouring. No, it's somewhere right in the big. It's right in the middle. I use the word flung. He would literally get the people and he would just start. Flinging, yes. Ah, yeah. Now, you got to imagine how creepy... Now, this was just water, right? Imagine if that was blood. How grossed out would you be right about now? I would be extremely grossed out. But that's what he does with the blood. There is one other place... I don't know. But still, if I tried that... Anywhere, I think I would have a very small church. I'm going to sprinkle you all with blood. They were. I mean, you know, when they'd kill cows all the time, and you know, blood was no big deal. But I'm thinking also, this is out in the desert wilderness. I mean, what did it smell like after it baked in the 100 degree weather for a little while? I bet you stunk for a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, I guess it could be. Yeah, if you're talking about what other... Yeah. Yeah. I think that it a better... What? Oh, yeah, yeah. It's the priest that's supposed to do that. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, in this country, yes. If we tried it, that'd be fantastic. We're not going to try it. There is a better passage that I think relates more to the sprinkling by the blood, because that was a covenantal issue, that they became God's chosen and God's elect through this covenant. I think that there's something that, and the reason why I like it is because it's more of a daily issue. When we talk about the sprinkling of the blood, Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. I won't go there, but I'll sum up for you. Back in those days, if you were having a skin issue, and we're not just talking leprosy here, we're talking you got a zit, you got the dandruff issue going on, you got a scrape that starts looking a little funny, you would be classified as a leper, and to make sure that Brandon's disease didn't get to everybody, he would quickly be quarantined, and every time he walked around, he would yell out, unclean, unclean, and he'd be treated as a leper. And the idea is you would then go to the priest at certain times to be declared clean, because at that point, you know, you can't even hang around people. And then there came a point if the priest determined that it wasn't that bad, that it was just a little skin rash, no big whoop, and it's not infectious. The priest would take a bird, kill it, grab a hyssop plant, dip it, and then fling it. He would sprinkle. I mean, I feel bad for the poor leper, dude, because I just got clean. You know, I'm just now declared clean, but now I'm all dirty again. But that would be the symbol or the mark that you are now clean. And that, I think, is what is going on here. You have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have not only been chosen, Exodus, a la Exodus 24, and you are part of the covenant, but now you are made clean through the sprinkling of blood. And we are then to obey. Yes?
Isn't it also, though, more, this is the way I was taught about it, is that when Jesus died for us, his blood was shed for us, and so God sees, when we sin, God sees, instead of our sin, Canaan made by it.
Oh, yeah, yeah, sure, that's another analogy that can be used. Right, right.
Like a temporary shedding of blood anticipating Christ coming. And that's the way, at least I've always kind of looked at the whole sprinkling.
Yeah, I think there's a lot more to that. I mean, the fact that you would get sprinkled with blood if you had a skin rash. The reason why I think I like it more is because it's not just a one-time issue. Yes, we were saved one time because of Jesus Christ and his death and the sprinkling of blood. But how often should we go back to God? How often should we be going back to him and saying, Lord, please forgive me? And that's what Leviticus talks about, and that's where that new sprinkling of the blood. That also shows up in Psalm 51, verse 7, when David says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be whiter than snow. That's what it's in reference of. And again, how odd it is that the sprinkling of blood, the flinging of blood, made you clean. And yes, it is all in reference to Jesus Christ and that. But imagine how it must have felt walking around with blood all over you. That was the description of you being clean. All right, we got to keep going here because we're going to run out of time. Lynn, quick. I guess if we want to go down that theological story, when Catholics celebrate communion, they call it a re-sacrifice. Luther came along and said, no, Jesus died once. He's not constantly being killed every time this happens. And that would be a correct thing. But the fact that this Levitical code And again, I was very thankful the time I did study Leviticus, because every little thing drove you back to God. Every little thing. All right, we got to get going, or else we're never going to hit verse 12. That's where my goal is. Here we go. Good luck. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is Peter we're talking about that's writing these words. This is fumbling, bumbling Peter, who is ultimately restored and figured out what grace is all about. It chafes me to this day when I hear people attached to churches that have schools, and they say, I want to send my child to a Christian school so that they will learn morality. Christianity is not a set of morals to be followed. We just talked about obedience, but that's not its primary purpose. I would be much more pleased if someone said, I'm sending my child to a Christian school so that they might learn about Christ, so that they might have salvation. Because Peter knows that before we get into the nitty-gritty of the obedience, before we get into the nitty-gritty of what we do in our daily life, first and foremost, you have got to have the salvation issue solved. If you don't have that, you will be the greatest moral person and still going to hell. That's how it works. You have to start off with this concept of Christianity. And I love the fact that praise is on his lips, that that's the first thing that comes out. What are you thankful for in life? You ask that question, and well, I'm thankful for my health, my family. And eventually you're like, wait a second, I guess I should throw in there that I'm thankful for my salvation. For Peter, that was the first thing on his lips. You know what I praise God for? He saved me. I try, I really do. I'm trying to get better on that when I'm praying. First thing I say is, Lord, thank you for saving me. I know Peter would think that. Especially when you look at his life. That's what he is interested in most. And he is also interested, after the resurrection of the dead, verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That should hopefully bring some comfort. Because regardless of what happens here, everything here perishes, spoils, and fades. Everything goes. But our stuff is kept safe in heaven. And I love it that it says that it's shielded by God's power, and you are shielded by... The word shielded, I think there's a better word, and that would be the word guarded. Shielded, I don't know. Well, maybe both of them work. The inheritance that is kept for you in heaven, and you in your salvation, is guarded, not by a dog, not by ADT, but by God Himself. That same word is also used in 2 Corinthians when it's written in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded. And that word guarded, as you can see, in order to arrest me, that was not just let's keep the bad stuff out, but it was also let's keep the right things in. And of course, this one is more nefarious, that he was trying to keep Paul hemmed in order to get him. But that's how it is with your salvation and everything about you. It is guarded. God is guarding you and your inheritance. That's the reason why it is safe. In this, you but he says it's a natural thing. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. A lot of the same stuff happens, James chapter 1, verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That word trials could also be translated as temptations. So everything that happens in our life that we consider bad, God gives the opportunity for something good to take place. Even if it's just simply you having a stronger faith. I disagreed with one commentator who said this has nothing to do. He said this only is in reference to you being persecuted by the outside world because of your faith. And he actually wrote this. He says, flat tires are a result of bald tires and nails in the road. They have nothing to do with you and your faith. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I guess if you're talking about someone in the real world attacking me, you're right. Nails and bald tires have nothing to do with that. But I think this person, and I'm going to be interested as I continue to read the commentary, does not really believe in spiritual warfare. Because everything that Satan wants to do is to disrupt and destroy. And I think that there are times when he controls that stuff in order to get to us. Dare I say, theologically, I know I'm correct, that he can even control weather in order to destroy us, if need be. In the book of Job, as he sits there, a windstorm comes and all his kids die. And why did that happen? Because Satan had asked, I want to get them. And he says, you have everything at your disposal, but you can't kill them. So yes, there are now, and this one's a tough one. Again, same concept, right? Paul talks about it, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. This is a fantastic concept, something that I am now trying to do my best on, and that is when bad stuff starts happening to me, I start trying to think, how can this increase my faith? Happens when, and I tried this this week. I was driving, and I was late. And I don't know why, but every time you're late, are like all the red lights against you? It's just fantastic. It's like I've driven this road a billion times, and I never hit all of the red lights. But on this, and I'm sitting there getting so angry and frustrated, and it is a little grief. I know in the grand scheme of things, with tornadoes and tsunamis, that my red lights are not that big of a deal. But it's interesting because every small little thing God can use to make you stronger. And I sat there and I said, okay, Lord, what doth thou wish me to learn? And I came up with two things. One, don't be so late next time. Leave a little bit earlier, slacker boy. And two, even in this instance, be patient, even when you think you're running late. Because I don't know how many times that I've been like, I got to get there, got to get there, got to get there. And then I get there, and the other person's late. Or you know, something else happened. I'm like, why did I stress out so much? Every little thing that happens that is negative, God can use. And I'm not going to get into the whole refiner's fire issue. We've already covered that topic quite a bit. But I did find, I wrote down an interesting stat. Because I was, it says that gold perishes. Isn't that it? Did you know that gold perishes? I'm not a science person. Lynn probably already knew this. Do you know that gold evaporates? It has to be 2,850 degrees Celsius for it to evaporate. That's free of charge. I'm not even going to charge you for that one. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I tell you, when it comes to, because I know how it is with little irritations. I hate little irritations. I understand the big stuff, and we say to ourselves, can God use the big stuff to refine our faith? Sure. But we often ignore the little stuff. God can use little stuff to increase our faith if we would but allow it. It's a fantastic thing. All right, I know, we got to keep going. Here we go. Eight. I love this because it applies directly to you and me. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you receive the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word inexpressible there, unable to be communicated by words, which is why I'm very thankful for music. Because that which I cannot express with my mouth, with words, can be expressed in so many other ways. And that's how it was for Peter. And you can imagine him being restored, saying, I am so filled with joy. No words can describe it. That's how he feels. Verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. I'm going to break up the flow. I'm sorry. I'll go back and reread it. Searched intently is really two words. The first word is searched. The second word is searched. So if I were writing this, I would have said they searched and they searched. Or I actually thought it'd be great to get a little alliteration. They searched and they scoured. Right? These words, again, Jesus talks about this, Matthew 13. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And then that whole concept of search, it does show up twice. Acts chapter 15, that the remnant of may seek the Lord, and also then in Hebrews 11, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. We're missing that today. The prophets searched and searched and searched and scoured to find out the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah has come for us, and I'm thankful here at Searchlight that we do it, that we search and search and examine Scripture and scour intently to find all that we can so that we can be more in love with God and follow Him and His will. But so many other people do not search and search and search and search and search. Because we're lazy. But that's what Peter's trying to say. These prophets spoke of grace. And they searched with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I am so glad this next verse is in here. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. Isn't that fantastic? Otherwise, I think I would have been a really bad prophet. Because I would have said, what? Has nothing to do with me? Forget about it. No. They realized that they were serving something bigger and greater, something future yet to come. When they spoke of things which have been told you, those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's fascinating little ending part. Even angels long to look into these things. We have no idea what that means. Except for the fact that angels have no idea what salvation is about. Angels have no idea what it means to be redeemed and saved. And yet they are looking down at us and absolutely fascinated by who we are and what we do. And fascinated that we are saved because of God's grace. And that we now have the opportunity to follow and obey. It's dangerous when I go this in depth in here, but for this opening bit, hopefully you get the big picture, which is first and foremost, our salvation is central. And without God's salvation, the rest of this stuff is absolutely useless. Having our salvation firm and secure is important. And if you have any doubt about your salvation, God says, I've got it guarded. It can't rust, it can't spoil, it can't fade, it won't decline in the stock market, it won't get erased because of falling inflation prices, falling interest rates, and it will not disappear because of inflation and higher gas prices. It is secure, safe, untouchable, unshrinkable, secure for you and for me. That is why we can then be filled with joy and thanksgiving from the same guy who denied Jesus as his Lord and as his friend, who then was restored and willing to do whatever it took to follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray I did it justice. I pray that as we study this, we don't get too mixed up with all these words, but how amazing it is to hear these words come from Peter, and how amazing it is that you love him, loved him, and that you love us. And praise be to Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given me new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I thank you, Lord, for the inheritance that is waiting for me, an inheritance that is untouchable. My salvation is secure because of what Christ continues to do on my behalf. May we honor you in all we do, in Jesus' name. Amen.